Well, welcome back to Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews this morning. So, you have your Bibles. Let's turn to, we're going to be in Hebrews 11, but I want to read this last paragraph of chapter 10 so we can see how these two sections connect to each other. I'm excited to be here. As we begin chapter 11, I want us to think rightly about this chapter, which we're about to begin, which is largely the reason why we spent so many weeks looking in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Yes, I like Romans chapter 7 and 8, and I will use any opportunity I can to preach from Romans 7 and 8. But the purpose of it is I wanted to prepare us to enter in here to Hebrews chapter 11 so that we can see it rightly and hear it rightly and understand it rightly. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 32. I want you to see the way that this chapter ends so that we can make this connection between where we're about to start here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10, verse 32, and I will read down verse 3 of chapter 11. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the will of God, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts. So notice with me here, if you will, at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, before we look at 11. He's been talking in what I believe is the fourth warning passage. Yes, the fourth warning passage, starting in verse 26. He makes this appeal to us at the end of this section from 1 all the way through the middle of 10 to say, let us, three times, let us enter in boldly, let us draw near, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works as we see the day drawing near. And then he turns to this fourth warning. As you remember, Hebrews is sort of structured around these warning passages. And in this warning, he says again, we can't go on sinning deliberately. We can't fall away from the faith. There are consequences to that. There are eternal consequences to that. There's something that we need to be thinking about as we walk this Christian life. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he says what I just read. He goes and he points back to these people's experience. and says, remember that you suffered. You have suffered, you have been suffering, you've become partners with those who suffered. You took on their sufferings as if it were your own. And do you remember how it is that you endured this hard struggle? It says, do you remember how it is that you endured this hard struggle? You remembered that you have a better possession. Now, what is Hebrews all about? Tells us that Jesus is better all over the place, doesn't it? The whole point of the book is saying, look at this, Jesus is better. Oh, but look at this, Jesus is better. And he just keeps ramping it up over and over again. And he says, this is how you endured suffering, is that you knew you had grabbed onto and grasped this reality that Jesus is better. And that instilled within you a confidence and an assurance that suffering is what Paul calls, and this is crazy to some of us, isn't it? A light, momentary affliction. How many of you have experienced suffering and can say in the midst of that, this is a light, momentary affliction? See, the Bible is not making light of these things. It's showing us just how wonderful Jesus is. That compared with the eternal weight of glory, our afflictions, though they be possibly the death of us, are light and momentary. That's who we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's been encouraging these people. And he's encouraging these people with this, that he's not talking about something theoretical. He's talking about something that they had endured. And the way that they had endured it was by holding on to their Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes this turn and this warning against falling away to encourage the saints to understand the difficulties in the Christian life in the proper way. And that's really important for us. We talked about this over the past few weeks, that especially last week, that we have the luxury as believers of being able to view suffering in the proper light. We know their purpose. We know what the difficulty is there for. We know, as the writer of Hebrews will get in the next chapter, in chapter 12, that God is not out to harm us. He's out to sanctify us. That, believer, there is no difficulty and struggle that you will face from here on out, believer, that will not work its way in you to make you more like Jesus. Now, that's quite the perspective to have on difficulties, isn't it? If you're like me, I'm the first person I'm thinking of when I'm struggling. Maybe you're not like me. Me and my concerns and my cares are the first thing I'm thinking about in a struggle, especially a hard struggle. The way Scripture points us to is says, no, this is God through His Spirit working His sanctification in you to make you more like His Son. And so as we enter into Hebrews chapter 11, and listen, we're gonna be in 11 for a little while, so just don't get any thoughts of maybe we'll speed through this. Just, we're gonna park here in this chapter because it's so good. I may only have one chance in my life to preach Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm gonna make the most of it while I'm here. So, but as we're reading through this, and read through this, I'm not going to read it all today, but read through this week, and you'll see he starts off talking about people in the Old Testament who had faith and their faith acted out. And as you move along in the chapter, the difficulties that they experience increase up to the part of martyrdom. He talks about someone who was ripped apart and sawn in half. And you go, okay, these are difficulties and hardships. And how are we to approach this chapter? Because I think sometimes we can approach Hebrews chapter 11, and we've even called it this, haven't we? This is the hall of faith. Sort of like the hall of fame of good Christian people that we can walk through and feel bad about ourselves because we're not like them. If you baseball or football or whatever that has a hall of fame, you go to Cupertino and you look at all the stuff, I'm never going to be in this hall, right? There's no baseball bat that I can swing hard enough to hit 750 home runs with. There's no glove big enough that I can catch that many balls with. There's no shoes fast enough to make me have my name in this wall. And so we can be in awe of what's going on in a hall of fame, but no, these are great people that I'll never measure up to. And we could read Hebrews chapter 11 like that. We could say, here are great examples of faith in Scripture that we can look up to and say, look how wonderful these people are, but I'm never going to be in this hall of faith. That's not what this chapter's for. In fact, the purpose of this chapter is to tell us that these people lived before the coming of the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have a better possession and an abiding one in him. In other words, what he's saying is all of these people were looking forward to the time where we are now, where we get to experience the fullness of the Spirit in Christ. It's quite the chapter. And the purpose of the chapter is not to make us feel bad. The purpose of the chapter is to explain to us that Christians can and do face suffering because their hope is set on Jesus, who is better. And so, believer, even from that, you can stop listening right now and just say, the way that I can endure the suffering of my life right now is to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get that, we can go home and we're good. We've got the point of this book across. That's the reason we went to Romans 7 and 8 like we did, is because many of you said to me coming out of Hebrews chapter 10, and these are very good questions, you said to me, where do I get to see the evidence of my faith and test the genuineness of it? Because these people are suffering. I don't know how I'm going to respond if someone's running at me with a sword. Say, denounce Christ or I'm going to kill you. I don't know how I'm going to respond there. These are the type of sufferings that's being claimed in Hebrews chapter 10. I've never faced persecution in this manner. How am I to test the genuineness of my faith? How am I to know, is this real in me? Those are good questions. The word suffering here in Hebrews chapter 10 really is connected to persecution. And the way he's saying that you know that you have endured hardship and struggle and persecution is because you have endured underneath that. But many of you said to me, I haven't seen that before. How do I know the genuineness of my faith? That's an excellent question. That's the question of a believer. Because we should all be concerned, shouldn't we, to examine our souls, see if we're in the faith? So how can I do that? So what I did, I began reading how pastors had applied this to their congregation who were asking the same questions. And to a T, every one of them went straight to the issue of indwelling sin, which is where we went. And all of them said, if you're comparing on the scales the difficulty of suffering, persecution versus the daily struggle with indwelling sin, every martyr would say, give me the sword because that's easier to endure than this daily battle with indwelling sin inside of me. And so this struggle that we've been talking about in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 is very much applicable to Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. And we would call ourselves then to say, how have I withstood this temptation in the past? How have I had victory? How have I walked along my brothers and sisters and encouraged them in the faith? It's the same answer, isn't it? I held on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is better. And so I wanted you to see that because, believer, you have the opportunity every morning to wake up and examine your soul before Christ to see how your heart is reacting to the desires of the flesh. And you have the spiritual duty of preaching Christ to your own soul to point your heart to him. And that's, in fact, the second thing that we did in this is we turned and looked at the way that faith responds to suffering. And the big lesson was, beholding the glory of Christ is transformative. That there's something special that the Spirit does in pointing our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're made to be like him. We behold him by faith now, and someday we will behold him with sinless, glorified eyes. And so what is it we see the author of Hebrews doing here as he turns from the issue of suffering? Just notice it. This is exactly what we did as we looked at Romans 7 and 8. He talks about suffering, and then he says, rather than to fall under your suffering, instead, by faith, look to the things that cannot be seen. You see that in verse 3? By the way, we're not going to get to verse 3 today, but look at verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of the things that are visible. Verse 1, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What have we been talking about? How does somebody see something that can't be seen? We view it by faith. And so the author of Hebrews does the same thing. In order to respond to suffering well, we must turn our hearts by faith to behold Christ in his glory. And that is how we not only endure, but are changed to be like him. This is what faith does. So let's look here at verse 1, which is, here's my plan. We'll see how far we get. My plan is to make it halfway through verse 1 today. You think we can accomplish that? I think we can accomplish that. So the question is, what is faith? What is faith? Or maybe better yet, what does faith do? Or how does faith behave? That's the overarching question that Hebrews 11 is really answering for us. How does faith behave? And there's two parts given to this answer in verse 1. We'll look at the first one today. We know that we're saved by faith alone. We're justified by faith. God declares us righteous by faith. He does not look at what we're doing and say, well, this person's measuring up to my standard, and so I'll declare him right. He said we are justified by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who stood condemned in our place, putting our faith in him. The Father declares us right. So we know that faith justifies, but what does the faith of a justified person look like, or how does it behave? That's how faith is being used here. That's the question that Hebrews 11 will answer for us. And so the first thing here then is that faith is the assurance, ESV says, or the substance, or the reality of things hoped for. That needs some unpacking, doesn't it? That's why this is going to take us a day here. Because we have a couple or a few things here. We have, number one, hope. And we have, number two, we have the things that are hoped for, which are the promises of God. And then number three, we have this word assurance or substance or reality. So we'll just take these things in order. We are well acquainted with the word hope, aren't we? Hope is a confident expectation of good. But even in that definition, we have to ask what gives the confidence or the expectation. We've had this conversation before, but quickly, I can promise you anything in the world, can't I? Me promising you anything in the world will probably not instill a bunch of confident expectation in all of us. If I said, well, this morning, folks, we're all going to Disneyland, everyone's going to sit there and go, that's not happening. I don't have any hope in that. So what is it then that gives a confident expectation in our hope? Well, it's who the promises are coming from. Isn't that what gives the confidence? What we're speaking of here are the promises of God. Because when God has promised something, that's different than when I've promised something. These promises are things divinely promised to those that believe. And that's all of our present grace and our future glory. Now, understand this, that's a lot. Wrapped up in all of our present grace and future glory. That is a lot of things that are promised to us. There's no time for this morning, but perhaps this week, if you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, you could start to get a glimpse of just what it is that's promised to us. He uses words like the riches of his grace, or the fullness of his grace, or he uses words like lavished upon us. Just exactly what has God promised to his children? Remember last week in Romans 8:17, he says, if we're children, then we are heirs of God. He has promised us. We get everything. I remember as a kid thinking, clearly didn't have as exciting of an imagination as some people thought I did, but the greatest thing I could think of is that someday when I get to heaven, I must have an Xbox made out of gold. That's as far out as my imagination could go. That's pretty good, though. That's not bad. But as far as you can let your imagination go as to what it is in the fullness of God's glory that he's giving to us, we'd say we even have a small view if we could use our imaginations fully. Because Scripture says we are afforded the fullness of God in Christ. And so here's what it means then for it to be the substance of things hoped for. I think assurance is good, but I don't think it captures the full meaning of this word. What does it mean for it to be the substance of things hoped for? We all know what it means to mentally assent to something, right? I can agree to the logic of an argument. You can tell me something and I can say, sure. I took calculus in college. The professor would write. I remember my professor, he did his PhD on something, and so he had his own theorem, and we asked him to write it on the board one time, and he wrote it. It was three whiteboards, and he filled the whole thing up, and we all sat there and went, yeah, that looks right. Sure. We can assent to the logic of something. We can agree that it must be true. So perhaps we all believe what's written down on paper here for us. But there's a difference, isn't there, between believing the facts of something and for it to become an inward reality within you? That's partly where this word substance or reality is getting to. This is what faith does. One author described faith as a spiritual arm that grabs on to the things promised and gives them a reality within us. Faith gives the soul a taste of the goodness of God's promises. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How are we to do that? Faith does that. There's a difference, isn't there? I'm trying to think of all the ways to illustrate this. There's a difference, isn't there, between opening up a cookbook and reading the recipe and saying at the bottom, this cake will taste good, and actually tasting the cake. I know that some eggs and some flour and some sugar is going to mix together and make something, but it's not until it's on the fork and in my mouth that I can say, that's a good recipe. That's what faith does. Some of us approach this word and we sit here this morning and we say, I believe the words on this text. And I've seen in other people's lives that it does something to them. I can say that, yeah, this recipe will do something. But what faith does for you is it tastes and it sees that the Lord is good. See, the Father has promised us glory with his Son. But we can even misunderstand that to say that is going to be so good someday. That's not what this word faith means. It doesn't mean that I have this hope that someday I'm going to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. It reaches out and it brings it into now, into an inward reality within you. The way we experience it now is by faith. Jonathan Edwards, he would say that right now, as the gathered church sitting under the word, we experience a taste of heaven. Now, some of you would sit here and say, I'm just gathered with some people. The guy next to me smells a little bit. This guy's snoring. I don't like her hair color, but we're here. Others of us would say, I am being fed the meat of the word of God, and my soul is experiencing his glory. Those are two different things, aren't they? And yet we're both sitting in the same room. That's what faith does. That's what he means by it. There's a difference between faith and simply claiming something to be true. Now think for a moment. I was reading a Puritan this week. Think for a moment about the goodness of the Father who gave us these precious promises. Think about the promises of God, all the things that are promised to us from Ephesians 1, there in Romans 8, 17, all the places that speak of this is what we get in Christ. Think about, for a moment, the goodness of the Father in letting us know of these things. Have you ever thought about this before? I never thought through this way before. He didn't have to tell us of any of this. He could have simply, our eyes are opened with him in glory after we die, and we're shocked, which we will be anyway. We didn't know about any of these promises. But in the goodness of God, he told us about just how good the things are that we get in Christ, of Christ himself. Have you thought about this before? I'd never thought about this before. Just understand how this works. For kids, as your birthday gets closer, there's an excitement and an anticipation of that party, isn't it? Because you know there's presents coming. It's not that the birthday party wouldn't be exciting and all the presents would be great if it was a surprise party. Some of you like surprise parties, some of you don't. But there's a build-up and an excitement and an anticipation. And part of that is getting toward what this word substance or assurance is. It's not just that I know there's a birthday coming, but there's an inward experience and reality that birthday is going to be there and I'm going to get to experience those things, stirring us up to excitement. Or grandparents, we'll go the other direction. There's a difference between being told that your grandkid's coming to visit and being surprised when they show up on your doorstep, isn't there? It's not that you're more excited one way or another, but this approaching, he's coming, is an excitement that builds up within you that as it gets closer, you're able to see and experience the goodness. Not that there's less excitement or joy at the reception of their company, but there's something about the excitement of knowing they're coming that stirs something up in you. I think there's probably a third category that people that are thinking of all the floors that need to be vacuumed and stuff that needs to be cleaned up if that's going to take place. But sometimes analogies break down. Set those aside for this illustration. This is how faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or you can see this assurance. The reason they translate it as assurance is because they want to somehow show that this is inward and has some type of assuring effect in you. That as I experience what God has promised, it's not simply that I'm agreeing that it must be true, but it's real within me. It takes in the very word of God and stirs us up so that the promises of God are not merely facts, but they are joys to us. The commentator William Lane said, "It is the nature of faith to render our hope secure." This is exactly what we've been talking about We've gone to passages like 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul speaks of beholding Christ by faith. This transformative nature of looking on the face of Christ in his word and being made to be like him. Just look up a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Probably mentioned this verse 1,000 times over the past couple of months. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works," verse 24. Verse 25, "not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How do we see the day drawing near? This is a day that no man knows the day or the hour. How do we see it drawing near? Some of us would say something like, well, things are getting real bad out there. That's not what he means by this. How do we see what can't be seen? How do we know as fact what can't be known as fact? Paul says in Romans 1:20 that we're able to know about and see the divine nature of God, his eternal power and judgment in the things that are visible. That's for those who are fallen can see that. Faith is something even deeper and more consequential than that. That we grab onto the promises of God, things that are distant, things that are invisible, things about his goodness and promise, and we have them within us in such a way that as the day gets closer and we have our eyes on Christ, we are stirred up all the more to want to walk this life and walk it well. We behold Christ by faith. I can tell you when Christmas is coming, I'm more excited December 24th than I am December 1st. It's probably a bad example. I'm always excited about Christmas, so that doesn't really help. Christian, are you exercising this spiritual muscle? Are you taking the eyes of faith and turning them not just to sign on the dotted line of the promises, but to allow it to internalize them and make them your own? There's a reason why Christians for a long time have said there's no one who will behold Christ on that last day who has not been beholding him by faith now. It's because faith is not simply agreeing to a list of qualities. Faith grabs onto the promises of God, believes them, and says, these things are true. I see them with my eyes. I behold them, and they are so real that I'm changed by them. You see how that connects back to this last section in Hebrews chapter 10? This is what he's talking about. He's not saying to them, the way that you endured through suffering is that you agreed to a couple of philosophical categories. He's saying, no, there's something different in a believer. The different thing in a believer is that you have beheld the glorious thing. You've beheld it. It's true, and it's changed you so that when suffering's coming, when difficulties are coming, you know these are light momentary afflictions in distinction to what my eyes have seen. This is like the man who finds the buried treasure in the field in Matthew. And he goes and he sells everything he has so that he can buy the field because he knows there's treasure in it. And the treasure is of infinite value. Jesus says that's what it's like when you behold the glory of Christ. People will say, why are you selling everything to buy this field? Believer, why are you not renouncing Christ and walking away in this suffering. Don't you know you wouldn't have to feel these pains anymore? We say, what are you talking about? There is a treasure of infinite value in that field. I've seen glory. These stripes on my back are nothing compared to the glory of Christ. That's what he means when he says, this is how we endure. If we read this and we say, as long as you agree to these things and you white knuckle yourself through suffering, then you'll receive a crown at the end. That's not the point. The point is that God is doing a work of changing you because your eyes have been fixed on eternity. And not eternity in itself, but eternity as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't endure any of this because they held on tight enough through the pain. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I think this is one of the best pictures of this that there is. In fact, why don't we just turn there so I don't mess it up. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he's the first martyr. He's preaching about Jesus. I'm going to have to find it. 7, verse 54. He's been preaching for 53 verses. And he calls them a stiff-necked people. They always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, they get mad. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, look what he does, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Now, my assumption is you've read this in the past, and you said something along the lines of, well, it would be pretty easy to endure suffering like this if the heavens would open up and I could see the Lord Jesus Christ, because then I would be able to gain a proper perspective on things. Have you said that before? I've said that before. But what the text has been telling us over and over and over and over again over these past few weeks is that you do have the heavens opened up to you and the glory of Christ seen by your eyes. It's your eyes of faith. The reason that Stephen stands there and can endure these stones flying at his head till he dies is because he says, I see Jesus sitting on the throne. And you think your threats and your rocks are something that's going to cause me to take my eyes off of that? And he stands there till he's dead. Believer, that's how we endure suffering. That's what all of Hebrews chapter 11 is about. Every single one of these people that says, by their faith, they did this. By their faith, they did that. Is not because these are great examples of willpower or great examples of strong people and heroes. These are people who had their eyes so fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing else could turn their gaze from them. Believer, do you have your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ? This should cause some of us to say, well, I don't know that I have my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ the way that I need to. And we would examine ourselves and say, what do I need to do to figure out how to have my eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ the way that I need to? Fall down on our knees, read this word, pray, worship. Others of us may say, you know what? I don't think I've ever beheld his glory before. I've sat here, I've heard the word preached, I've heard the facts, I've listened to the philosophical arguments, I agree with all of that, but I've never actually beheld him by faith. This is a work that only the Spirit of God can do in somebody's heart. Fall down on your knees with the same prayer. Lord, save me. Show me your Son. I want to be able to gaze up into heaven and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. A believer can do that right now as they look into this word. Too busy filling our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ that everything else fades to the sides. And in our discussion over these past few months, what does that do in us? Well, this transformative effect is such that our affections are now changed to be for Him. Our wills now choose Him. Our hands, our feet, our mouths are unable to do anything but follow and speak and do His will. Now, the glory of God in this is that He's doing this work in us. I was just reading this week in one of the commentaries, and he went to Romans chapter 8, where he speaks of being glorified in the past tense, which is always sort of a strange thing to read, isn't it? That He called us, justified us, and glorified us. And I read it saying, I think I'm missing out on at least one of these so far. And we say, well, it's so sure that it's future. Well, what does it mean for it to be so sure that it's future? Or it's so sure in the future that it's true. Well, that's how faith works. Things that are so far future, perhaps, are made real and present now by this arm of faith. In such a way that He's doing a work of glorifying us until the day we see Him and are made to be like Him, 1 John 3. That our sanctification is wrapped up in this word glorified. That as we are progressively growing in grace and glory to be like Him, we are being glorified now. And the day we see Him, we will be like Him. And so, believer, are you beholding Christ? Are you looking into His throne room to see Him? I pray that we are. Well, I don't think we made it more than 10 words into this chapter, but that's okay. We can camp out here for a while because it's God's word, and He spoke it to us for our help and for His good. So may all of God's people be filled with the knowledge of Him. Amen. We'll get back to this text next week. Let's pray. We'll have our ushers come forward. We take the Lord's Supper. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. We want to see Him. We want to be like Him. We want to be able to endure suffering and hardship because we have such a grasp on the glory of Christ that momentary afflictions fade away. Give us such a view of eternity that the things of this world seem passing. Give us such a view of Christ that all our desires are for Him, that our choices are for Him, that our words, what comes out of our mouth, are glorifying to Him, what our hands do, what our feet, where they go, would be for Him. Father, do this transforming work in us that we would behold Him and be like Him. Father, there's two types of people in the room right now. There are those who have beheld Him and those who haven't. Those who have are hungry for more. Father, we want to see Him. We want to see Him more. We want to be changed more. Father, for those who haven't, we pray that You would do Your miraculous work of making them alive. Send Your Spirit to cause regeneration to happen within them and dwell them with Your Spirit. Open up their eyes, remove the veil that they would see Christ. Father, this is a work that only you can do. And Father, we pray as we work through this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and we see these examples of faith, Father, that you would stir up our hearts to understand that this is the same Spirit and the same faith that you're working within us, and that they grabbed onto and held onto and saw the same Lord Jesus Christ that we do. Pray that you would help us to behold him, to love him, and to be like him. Father, we pray that you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I was thinking about communion this morning, don't drop the mic. I thought we'd go back to the Last Supper as recorded in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read about 10 verses out of Matthew just to put this in context. So reading from Matthew chapter 26, verse 21 and following. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man not to have been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But as I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now or until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your broken body, your payment of sin for me and for those who believe. Lord, may we understand fully the sacrifice that you gave on our behalf. Let's take the bread together. And then reading the passage out of 1 Corinthians that we're all very familiar with. "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered for you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, may we proclaim that. May we take the message this morning and see the glory of Christ. And Lord, just challenge us to live a life that is pleasing to you because of the new covenant that we have. Let's drink the cup together.